I'm not going to deal with verses 27 and 28. I intend to preach that, God willing, on the Lord's Day as a gospel service, gospel sermon, and then they'll be stuck on the end of today's, so that will actually appear in the Hebrews record. Well now, verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. The cause is that he should purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The Old Testament way could not purge, the patterns could not purge the conscience. They had no power to change the life. They couldn't take away sin. It was possible to be forgiven from sin, but it was because we believed, the Old Testament people believed the word of God, believed that by these sacrifices their sins could be forgiven. But the Lord sent those as a representation of Christ, and those who believed the Old Testament sacrifices were still saved by the blood of Christ that was to come. That didn't mean that they had to wait to go into heaven, but it did mean that until Jesus had actually accomplished that salvation, these things are wonderful to think about. I mustn't really use this language, but one could think about it by saying those things in a way were on hold. They were in heaven, but if Christ of course had not offered himself, then it would all have failed, as would our own salvation. So they would have been in no different state from us. But they were saved by faith. Those who exercised faith, as Job did, and as Abel did, and as Seth did, and as Abraham did, Moses did, in the provisions of God, were saved by the faith in God's word, you see, that these things were given them. And they were emblems, the shedding of blood, that without the shedding of blood there was no remission. Their only approach to the Lord was by faith in the blood. And God saw the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world when they saw the blood of bullocks and goats. But the blood of the bullocks and goats had no power. Does that make sort of sense? Anyway, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The dead works from which we are purged might be many. It might be that people thought that by doing alms they would be saved. Some might think that by simply going along to the synagogue in latter days, or the temple, or the tabernacle in days before that, they would be saved simply by doing it. But these are dead works. They don't bring life. They don't give life. There's no life that way. So the Lord Jesus, by offering his blood through the eternal Spirit, this great verse of Trinitarian, Christ the Spirit and God the Father. Now, in order to purge our consciences from dead works to serve the living God, it's for this cause that the Lord Jesus Christ has become the mediator of the New Testament. I don't think it means that he's a mediator of the New Testament in the sense of being a broker of it, that he brings it and fashions it and does it. That is true. I think rather it's for this cause he is the mediator. And he becomes mediator by a New Testament. He is the mediator, the New Testament mediator. I think that's the force of the word there. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator. It's perhaps easier enough for us to understand the word mediator from the sense of an umpire or a referee, as much of the senses of the word referee and umpire are not relevant, but it begins to give us the picture. The word is a Greek word which means a middle man, mediator, like a medium, someone in the middle, a median, You know, a mediator is the person in the middle, and he is the person between the Father and mankind. He is the one who makes atonement as representative for sin to make reconciliation between the Father and those who believe in Christ and are covered by his blood, and reconciliation between them and the Father. The Bible speaks of the reconciliation being both ways. So he is a mediator. He is the one in the middle. He's the one by whom we come to God. I am the way. He is the one. He alone brings us into the presence of the Lord. And it is done by the New Testament. Now, we went through Jeremiah 31 and those verses that followed, the characteristics of the New Testament, and it is all down to the forgiveness of sins, and by those means we become his children and his name is written in our heart, and so on. So the New Testament is brought into being by the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of death. See, that by means of death, he's going to mention the blood. He doesn't mention the blood just here. He says he is the mediator who has offered himself, and by means of death, he presents himself as a sacrifice. So the Lord presents himself. He doesn't present an animal. He presents himself. He is, as someone says, he is the altar, he is the priest, and he is the offering. All these figures point to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our Saviour, and this is what he has done. The Jews had to be coaxed by the Spirit of God to see in Christ the fulfilment of all that they had been taught and believed. They didn't see it unless their eyes were opened. We know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, as Gentiles, and we look back to the Old Testament to see what extra things we can learn about the Saviour that we might have missed. But we have the definite advantage, because we know the Lord Jesus, who he is, and we know that he came to die for sinners and for Gentiles. But both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, we need to understand more of our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see him as the fulfilment of everything that is spoken of in the Old Testament. He came by the means of death to redeem transgressions that were under the First Testament. That was really what I had been talking about. The word redeem means to buy back, or buy off even, simply purchase probably. But he came by means of death to pay the price for transgressions that were under the First Testament. And here you see Paul is making sure the Jews understand that their forefathers were truly saved. I mean, the question might be asked, you see, what about Abraham, they might say? What about Moses, if there was no forgiveness of sins until the Lord Jesus Christ? So Paul is just here alluding to the fact that their sins were forgiven. He came to make redemption of transgressions that were under the First Testament. So he was the one who actually, when he died on the cross, made all those things that were potential, all those who had been saved, believing in the provision of God by the patterns, he then made it actual. But the patterns did not work without the Saviour. You see, he's saying to these Jews now, if you're going back to the patterns, you've got what doesn't work, and you're giving up what does work. I mean, that's put rather crudely, but you get the drift. So the Lord Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, so that by means of death, he would redeem the transgressions that were under the First Testament. There's a First Testament, and there's the New Testament, the Old Testament and New Testament. in order that those who are the called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. There may be other ways it would come close to you, but you work very hard at Oxford University. It may apply to other universities, I don't know. But you work very, very hard and you pass your examinations and you get your degree. But actually, you are not allowed to put your degree after your name unless you went to the ceremony. Doesn't matter if you pass the exam. Doesn't matter at all. If you don't actually go to the encomium, if you don't actually go and receive it from the proctor or whoever, not the proctor, from the vice chancellor or whoever is going to do it that year, and you go to the thing and you're called up in Latin or the, if you actually haven't been to that, you have not got the degree, never mind about the work. And you cannot teach in the University of Oxford unless you've got their degree. You cannot teach there. Of course, if they want you to teach and you've got a Birmingham degree, they give you an Oxford one. They get round it. But that is how it is, you see. Now, all I was trying to illustrate was this. Here were folks who'd done the work for the exam, but unless they actually went to the ceremony, they actually aren't entitled to have it. And put that way, this is what Paul is saying here, you see, that the Lord Jesus, under the New Testament, redeemed transgressions that were under the First Testament, that they which are the called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. They had the promise. They had the promise. And they were there, if you like, in heaven. Had the Lord not done it, that wouldn't have been an eternal position. But of course he did do it, and he was always going to do it. There was no way he was going to fail. They were fine. But it was, in a sense, you see, potential. That they might receive it. It's the receiving of it. They have believed. Abraham believed. Moses believed. All the saints. All those who were called, even the ones who we hardly know about. But they actually, until the Lord Jesus came, had not received it. Now, in the glory, they will know it's the Lord Jesus, this one that they're finding so much difficult, the more modern Jews there. But they will know it is through the Lord Jesus. They receive what had been promised. Now, I hope I haven't muddied it rather than made it clear to you. So, for this cause, to purge the conscience from dead works to serve the living God, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So the Lord Jesus Christ brings an eternal inheritance. There are times when it's very, very important for us to remember we're thinking of everlasting life, we're thinking of an eternal inheritance. I don't know if it was Shakespeare, this world is too much with us. And sometimes when it gets so near, we do need to have to say, like the Australian who painted it all over Sydney, eternity. Eternity. Everywhere they went in the town, they'd see this painted. They didn't find out for years who was doing it. Eternity. But we do need to be reminded that we are from everlasting to everlasting in Christ. And we do have an eternal inheritance. And we do have everlasting life. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, we've had the word testament on three occasions in the previous verse, but it is the same word as covenant. But it does have these various meanings. Now, a covenant is not quite the same as a testament, and sometimes the word can be translated one way or the other. A covenant is normally, by definition, between two people, but the one is greater than the other. And but this covenant is also sometimes called a testament. And here, I think our translators have rightly translated it here, because of the use that Paul makes of the word. He is now going to talk about the testament as a will. You see, a will and testament. You testify. The word test is a Latin word meaning a witness. So here is the witness. Now, a will does not have force unless a person dies. It could be changed at any time. Obviously, God's will won't be changed at any time in that sense, but it could be. So it is true that no will has force while the person who makes it is alive. Now, in the sense of covenant, the old covenant was of force, you see. But he's saying that this new covenant comes in through the blood of Christ, and you're to think of it as a testament, really, as a will and testament in that sense, that without the death of the one who makes the testament, then it's void. And so he's going to say that, of course, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the provision of God was absolutely necessary. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. You'd expect him to go on and say no or something else later. He doesn't actually, but you get what's coming, you see. Okay. Whichever testament, there was blood. Because the first testament was mirroring, showing as in type, was a pattern of the one that was significant. So it had to be, there was blood. And he then takes us through some of the things from Exodus and Numbers, Leviticus. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Well, you can see that Christ simply says, "This is the blood of the New Testament." When he speaks of the bread and the wine. So, not without blood. There was blood even then. And that is the whole point of the issue, of course, with Cain and Abel. You see, Abel knew right from the earliest days that there was no acceptance after the fall of his father and mother for any of them without blood. They'd been taught that. So he made the sacrifice. Cain obviously did that for a while, you see. And then there came a year when he argued like this. Well, Abel brings the things he does. After all, he's a shepherd, he looks after sheep. So, why should I pay money to buy a sheep off him? I'll bring my corn. But you see, by doing that, he destroys the very core, the very essential thing. There is no access to God except by the blood of the Saviour, or by the pattern that shows the Saviour who is to come. So, neither was the first testament dedicated without blood. Verse 21. Moreover, Moses sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. There are one or two things that are in the law, and Gill mentions them, but Paul has got it just on almost all things. He's being precise here. And without the shedding of blood, without shedding of blood, is no remission. It is the actual shedding of the blood. Well, it isn't actually the shedding of the blood. When the blood was shed of a sacrifice, when the animal was killed, its neck was cut, they actually collected the blood in a bowl, or bowls, and it was the pouring out of the blood from the bowls upon the altar that actually obtained the remission. But of course you couldn't have the blood to pour upon the altar if the blood hadn't been shed in the first place. So the truth is fine, but it wasn't the actual act of shedding the blood that did it. It was the pouring out of the blood. And so the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the blood is his lifeblood. It's the pouring out of his death. It's the offering, the pouring out of his life that is the key thing in this whole matter, not the quantity of blood which he shed. I read, and I hadn't thought about this before, but I read somewhere this week, I suppose you'll probably all know it, and it's just me that's ignorant, I do come to things slowly sometimes, but when the Lord Jesus, when out of his side, when he was pierced, there came forth blood and water. That was the emblem of the work of Christ. The blood showing our redemption, our atonement. The water, water of the Spirit, water which cleanses, speaking of our sanctification. The two great things that are accomplished by his death. Our atonement and our sanctification. Well, it was therefore necessary, verse 23, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So Christ is not a priest after that order, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. He's talking about now. He did enter into the temple, of course, but he's now in heaven, you see. This is what it's saying. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. That's the figure of the true. But it's the true that we're interested in. It's the true, he's saying to these Jews, that we've got. He's in heaven itself. And he's appearing in the presence of heaven, of God now, for us. He's there on our behalf. He's our representative. He's our high priest. His is the reality. He is the one. Well, now, if we have him, what do we need of all the other things? And, of course, we do not need the rites of religious priests, as I've often said to you. Since the death of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, every other priest is pretend. Beforehand, the priests were ordained by God. But Christ was ordained to take away all the priestly functions. There are no real priestly functions. They are all pretend and imaginary. They do not accomplish anything. Whether in the Orthodox Greek or Russian or the Roman Catholic or anywhere, Anglican. There is no priesthood. It's all pretend. The only reality is Christ, our high priest, in the heavens. Well, he is in heaven itself, appearing in the presence of God for us. We need nothing else. No other mediator than he. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, like the high priest, who enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. No, that was the Holy Spirit signifying that the way into the holiest of all wasn't yet open. But now it's open, and we may go straight to the Saviour. We may go straight to him with our prayers and have instant access to him, and through him instant access to the Father. Well, that's much better, isn't it? But he doesn't offer himself often, for then he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world. And that's does open up the heart of Roman Catholicism, who say that every time they say the Mass, the body of Christ is offered again. And they really believe that. Like they believe that the bread is actually transubstantiated. Then it becomes the body and blood of Christ. So it is actually offered again each time. But everybody knows that's imagination, everybody knows that's a legend, everybody knows that isn't true. There is no mystic changes, it's all pretend. And once you grasp that we have a mediator, that we have a saviour, that we have a great high priest in heaven, to whom we may have access here when we pray, we have access with heaven, with the saviour in heaven. And that's a lot different, isn't it? From priestly worship and functions. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, the Bible in various places says that we are in the end times. The coming of Christ, or at least his death upon the cross, introduces the last phase of Earth's history. And therefore, the end of the world hasn't yet come, but as Paul says, it's the end of the world. Once in the end of the world. And of course it does bear that other sense. The end for which you do something is the purpose for which you do it, the conclusion for which you do it. And also in that sense it makes sense. This is the purpose of his coming into the world. This is the purpose that there should be forgiven, redeemed people in the world. But now, once in the end times, this is the beginning of the final phase of history. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared. That simply speaks of his coming to this world. It simply speaks of his incarnation and his life on earth, all leading up to his death on Calvary and then to his resurrection and ascension. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin. This is why he came. To put away sin. He actually puts away sin. And you say, well, I continue to sin. I know I'm not pure. But he's done it, you see. He has defeated sin. And in him, our sin has gone. We are not yet fully sanctified. We're not yet very sanctified. But in him, the battle is won. In him, our sins are pardoned. In him. But the aim of the Saviour was to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's why it is such a hateful thing to continue in sin. And that's why we loathe ourselves when we catch ourselves in sin. But nevertheless, even those sins are covered by his blood. He always knew that we would do them. He knew all about us from the beginning. He knew who he was taking on. And therefore, though we didn't know we were going to commit them, the Saviour did, and they were covered by his blood. Well, I'm not going to do the last two verses. I'll save that, God willing, for the Lord's Day afternoon, as it is appointed to men once to die in that passage. Well, may the Lord encourage us, but may we enjoy our free access to the living Saviour. Amen.